Ken Butler. He is the, shall I say, adult chaperone for the group, and he's gonna introduce all the players in the program tonight. And I hope you'll enjoy tonight. Thank you for being here, Brother Butler.
Thank you so much for having us this evening. Certainly great to be here. My name is Ken Butler, and just to tell you a little bit about myself, and I'll talk a little bit about Maranatha, then I'll turn it over to the young people that I am chaperoning, and they can introduce themselves. I attended Maranatha from 95 to 99, and during that time I traveled with various choirs and summer teams. When we traveled with choir, we usually had a faculty representative. That's kind of what my role is this evening. And several times, Dr. Arno Winiger would travel with us. Some of you might remember Dr. Winiger. One of the things he would say as a little joke, he'd get up and do this role. He'd get up and do the little Maranatha blurb. And he'd say, "I'm one of the maintenance men at Maranatha." And of course, that was the response. People would laugh because they knew he was the president of Maranatha, not one of the maintenance men. Well, I am not the president of Maranatha, but I am one of the maintenance men. So that is one of my roles on campus. My other role is as assistant director of Maranatha Baptist Bible Institute. Now, some of you might be familiar with the university and the various degree programs we have, just like any degree providing university would have. But what we also have is Maranatha Baptist Bible Institute, and that's a 1 or a 2 year program. It's kind of targeting those young people who maybe don't exactly know what they want to do. They're not they don't have a degree in mind, or they don't want a degree, but they want a Bible core, a Bible foundation. So we have a 1 year diploma, Bible diploma program, or a 2 year Bible certificate program. And that gives, and sometimes these kids, they want to be in a Christian setting, but maybe their plans are some sort of trade school. And so they want that Bible core, and they're going to move on from there. That's what the institute is for. And some kids go on, and they can transfer all those credits right into the university, and it covers the Bible core for any of the degree programs. Another option, through the institute, at the same institute price, which is quite a bit cheaper than the university pricing, they can do their 2 years and then add a third year and finish with an Associate of Arts in Christian Ministry, which is then an accredited degree that they graduate with. So just a little bit about the institute, dear to my heart as the assistant director there. But again, we're certainly glad to be with you this evening. This story the team is going to present is a powerful one. Some of you might be familiar with it, others may not. The story of the 5 missionaries who went to Ecuador to work with the Aka Indians. And their experience. Listen and hear the passion and the faith these men had. And I hope it's a challenge to you in your own hearts, in your own lives, to be faithful to the Lord, faithful to whatever He has for you.
Christ invites the undeserving, leave your nets and follow me. Watching, hearing, loving, serving, slaves of Christ are truly free. Christ has called the church to suffer. Leave your nets and follow me. Lose your life, your home, your brother. Gain them for eternity. We will follow, rise up and say, we will follow. Christ has sent us to the nations, call the lost to follow me. Reach the sinner, preach salvation, teach the things you've heard and seen. We will follow, rise up and say, we will follow our Lord to the end of the world and age. We will follow Christ our Lord. Christ will summon his disciples from his throne beyond the skies. Have followed me through trials, follow me to paradise. We will follow, rise up and say, we will follow our Lord to the end of the world and age. We will follow Christ our Lord. We will follow, rise up and say, we will follow our Lord to the end of the world and age. We will follow Christ our Lord. We will follow Christ
Good evening. We would just like to take a second to introduce ourselves individually so that you get to know a little bit more about us. My name is Jaron Fair. I actually just graduated from Maranatha in December with a degree in church music and voice performance. I am originally from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and I just moved to Watertown a little over a year ago when I married my wife.
Hi, my name is Abby Fair, and I graduated from the university in 2022 with a degree in dramatic productions, and as Jaron mentioned already, we were married in December of 2022 as well. I currently serve on staff at the university in three different departments, and none of them are the maintenance department.
Hi, I'm Megan Davidson. I'm from St. George, Utah. I'm currently a freshman studying biochemistry, but when I'm not studying, I'm playing piano or singing.
I'm Victoria Kirby. I'm from Pecatonica, Illinois, and Lord willing, if I pass my classes, I'll graduate with a degree in dramatic productions in a little under 30 days, but who's counting?
Hey there, my name is Troy Jones. I'm from the southern beaches of Panama City, Florida. Any Southerners out there? Praise God. Thank you. Thank you. I just recently graduated Maranatha Baptist University with a degree in youth ministries, a master's in Bible, and now I am serving on staff as a dormitory supervisor.
Hi, my name is Ken Thompson. I'm a junior social studies education major from Elmer, New Jersey, and I'm the team tech guy, so I'm just over here pressing buttons.
I saw the cross of Jesus when burdened with my sin. I sought the cross of Jesus to give me peace, to give me peace within. I brought my soul to Jesus. He cleansed it with his blood. And in the cross of Jesus, I found my peace. I found my peace with God. I clasped the cross in every trying hour, my certain refuge, my unfailing tower. In every fear, a conqueror I am. I'm safe in living or in death through Christ the risen Lamb.
I take the cross.
the cross, I clasp the cross of Jesus. Upon the cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see
the very dying form of one who suffered there for me.
And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess
the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness.
I love the cross of Jesus.
It tells me what I am,
a broken guilty creature,
saved only through the blood of the Lamb.
No righteousness, no merit, no beauty can I plead.
Yet in the cross of glory,
my sins are gone. From guilt I have been freed. I clasp the cross in every trying hour.
My certain refuge,
my unfailing tower. In every fear, a conqueror I am.
I'm safe in living or in death,
through Christ the risen man.
I take the cross,
I clasp the cross of Jesus. I clasp the cross in every trying hour.
My certain refuge, my unfailing tower.
In every fear, a conqueror I am. I'm safe in living or in death, through Christ the risen man.
I take the cross.
I clasp the cross of Jesus. I clasp the cross.
Is right, and all his works are done in truth.
He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord.
By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth.
He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him.
For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast.
Our soul waiteth for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield.
Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations.
Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Amen.
Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things.
The year is 1956.
In the United States of America, the New York Yankees defeated the Brooklyn Dodgers in the World Series 4-3.
Alabama bus segregation laws were declared illegal by the U.S. Supreme Court.
The average American household income was $4,400 a year.
But milk
was 97 cents a gallon. Bread was 18 cents a loaf. And gas was a mere 23 cents a gallon.
The year was 1956.
In Ecuador, a reclusive, mysterious, and astonishingly violent tribe of people had successfully warded off the government, the military, and progress itself by retreating deeper and deeper into the jungle.
They lived as they had for centuries, walled in by the jungle and recklessly killing one another and outsiders for lust, jealousy, irritation, or simply for bloodthirsty sport.
They were stone-aged people, alive and well in the 20th century.
Neighboring tribes referred to them simply as the savages, the Alcas.
The year was 1956.
Five young American missionary men had a burden for the savage tribe in Ecuador, who had rejected any and all outside contact.
The men and their wives understood the risks and the sacrifices, yet they set out with a resolute and godly purpose.
To share the gospel message of Christ's love and forgiveness of sin to those who had never heard.
These five men were passionate about their calling and gave themselves with reckless abandon to the will of God.
Jim Elliott.
Nate Saint.
Roger Udarian.
Ed McCulley.
And Pete Fleming.
Today, 68 years later, we share the true story of their lives.
Much of it taken from their own letters and diaries.
To the world around us, their story might seem like a purposeless tragedy.
But a lost and dying world could never understand the guiding principle of these godly men.
Perhaps Jim Elliott expressed it best when he wrote in his journal,
"He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose."
So, who were these men?
Jim Elliott was a committed student, an outstanding wrestler, and a dedicated soul winner. Although Jim was an extrovert and well-liked on campus, he never dropped his testimony to win popularity. What Jim was on the campus was exactly what he was in the privacy of his own dorm room, a young man on fire for serving the Lord. In his freshman year, he wrote a letter to his father about life in the dormitory.
Several of my housemates and I have begun to have prayer together in our den. And such times we do have. As soon as we hit upon a subject that has a need for God to fill, we dive for our knees and tell Him about it. These are the times I'll remember about college, when all the philosophy has slipped out memory's back gate.
Jim's intense desire to share the gospel with those who had never heard led him to missions, and he often spent time trying to convince other students of the desperate need for foreign missions. In his journal, Jim shared his heart.
God, light these idle sticks of my life, and I may burn up for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like yours, Lord Jesus.
Jim became interested in Elizabeth in college, but they both decided that they should follow God first of all. Jim followed God's leading to the Quechua Indians in Ecuador, and in October of 1953, Jim and Elizabeth were married.
Ed McCulley grew up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, was a gifted student, a top athlete, and a natural leader. In college, he studied business and economics, excelled in debate, and was student body president. After graduation, he started pursuing a law degree, but just 4 months after graduation, he wrote a letter to his friend, Jim Elliott.
Night before last, I was reading in Nehemiah. I finished the book and read it through again. Here was a man who left everything to go and do a job that nobody else could handle,
And because he went, the whole remnant back in Jerusalem got right with the Lord. Jim, I couldn't get away from it. The Lord was dealing with me. On the way home yesterday, I took a long walk and came to a decision. I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy into it. Maybe he'll send me some place where the name of Jesus Christ is unknown. Jim, I've taken the Lord at his word. We've already put our trust in him for salvation. Why not as far as our whole life is concerned?
After dropping out of law school, Ed enrolled in the School for Missionary Medicine and soon married his wife, Mary Lou. In December of 1952, the couple and their 8-month-old baby traveled to Ecuador to serve the Lord in the capital city of Quito.
Pete Fleming, a friend of Jim's for many years, was a graduate of the University of Washington with an MA in literature. Jim felt the need for another man to work alongside him in the pioneer work in Ecuador. And in a letter, Jim encouraged Pete to seek the Lord's will about this opportunity.
The command is plain. You go into the whole world and announce the good news. To me, Ecuador is simply an avenue of obedience to the command of Christ. I haven't the foggiest idea of how or where God will lead you. But of this, I am sure. He will lead you. Rest in this. It is his business to lead, command, impel, send, call. It is your business to obey, follow, move, respond.
And Pete did respond, going to Ecuador to work alongside Jim with the Quechua Indians and eventually marrying Olive and bringing her to Ecuador to serve there with him.
From the time Nate Saints took his first flight at age 7, he was fixated on airplanes. His mechanical aptitude was made evident very early on when he undertook large projects such as building an 8-foot-long sailboat or taking apart his family's car motor and putting it back together. He would make schematic drawings of airplanes and automobiles with unique features and distinct qualities. Nate joined the Army and became a flight mechanic. But while attending a New Year's Eve church service, the Lord began to work on his heart. In a letter to a friend, he shared the experience.
As soon as I could, I stepped out of the building to get away from people and things to see what the deal was. As I walked, I prayed to God and gave him everything I had. A joy such as I had never known since the night I accepted Jesus' forgiveness of sins seemed to leave me weak with gratitude. The old life of chasing things of a temporal sort seemed so absolutely insane since the Lord had shown me the new plan.
God's plan would eventually lead Nate to the dense jungles of Ecuador to serve the Lord as a jungle pilot alongside his wife, Marjorie. Nate's plane and aviation skills would become invaluable to other missionaries along the Curare River.
Roger Udarian suffered with polio at the age of 9. He walked and ran like an old man his whole life. But he worked to overcome his weakness and become a paratrooper in World War II. While in the army, he was gloriously saved. In a letter to his mother, he wrote,
"The happiest day of my life was the day I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior for the remission of my sins. Ever since I accepted Christ, I felt the call to missionary work. I want to be a witness for him and follow him every second of my life."
Eventually, through the influence of Frank Drown, missionary to the head-hunting Jivaro Indians in Ecuador, Roger and his wife Barbara set out to serve the Lord in the jungles of Ecuador.
God had worked individually in the hearts of each of these young men
to bring them to serve in separate outposts along the Curuaray River in Ecuador.
They were all familiar with the tales of the Aucas, who were steeped in spiritual darkness.
The Aucas, with their deep-rooted hatred of intruders that always ended in bloodshed.
The men often prayed for an opportunity to reach the Aucas, but they were almost impossible to locate, being primarily a nomadic people.
Finally, in September 1955, the Lord answered their prayers.
On September 19th, 1955, while flying a regular air mission, Nate spotted a hut. The river valleys that were usually camouflaged by foliage were clear. This was it. He spotted half a dozen big houses with smaller ones around them. Though they had seen no tribal people, he had found where the Aucas were living. Nate called a meeting with the other missionary men and shared the news. One of them wrote in his diary,
"Last night, we were on the living room floor on elbows and knees, poring over a map of the eastern jungles of Ecuador. Later, in the kitchen, over a midnight cup of cocoa, we decided that our efforts should be carried forward as secretly as practical, as to avoid inciting other non-missionary groups to competitive efforts that would undoubtedly employ a heavily armed invasion party. This, we fear, might set back the missionary efforts among the Stone Age people for decades."
After meeting together and committing the matter to prayer, all five were in agreement that this was God's timing to share the gospel with these godless people. They officially named their plan Operation Auca.
The first stage of Operation Auca began by air, with the men flying over the village every Thursday, trying to make contact by dropping gifts as a means of showing their friendliness to the Indians.
Nate had discovered that if he lowered a bucket on a line from a plane and then flew in tight circles, that the bucket would become almost stationary and could be used to lower objects to the ground. On October 6, 1955, Saint made the first drop, releasing the bucket and then flying off. His journal entry that day read,
"We had delivered the first gospel message by sign language to a people who were a quarter of a mile away vertically, but in a sense, 50 miles away horizontally. May God continue to put his good hand on the project. May the praise be his. And may it be that some Auca, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will be with us as we lift our voice in praise before his throne. Amen."
The gift-giving continued over the following several weeks, with the missionaries dropping machetes, clothing, pots, and various other trinkets. Eventually, the men noticed that the Auca tribesmen were coming out of their huts to receive the gifts. So they began to use a loudspeaker to shout simple phrases at them in their native language as they circled. Then, in November, after a few more drops, the Auca actually sent a gift in return. A parrot.
Finally, the men decided it was time to make face-to-face contact.
They had prayed. They had planned.
They had informed no one outside their wives.
Before setting out on this dangerous mission, they met together to pray one last time, and they sang their favorite hymn.
We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee. And
we ask you to sing the final verse with us.
We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days.
Of the jungle would make landing a plane near the village almost impossible. But Nate found a beach that could serve as a landing strip and gave it the code name of Palm Beach. After much planning and preparation, the first flight into Palm Beach was made on Tuesday, January 3rd, 1956.
Several days had passed without any sign of the Alcas, but they were certain that the Alca knew they were there. Nate wrote in his journal,
"All's quiet at Palm Beach. However, we feel sure we're being watched. Everyone had a good night's sleep in the treehouse. Jim caught a 15-inch catfish and roasted it over the fire. We find we have a friendlier feeling for these fellows all the time. We must not let that lead us to carelessness. God help us to take care."
On January 6th, the men were thrilled when three Indians emerged from the jungle, two women and a young man. Jim approached them and led them across the river to their side. They walked toward the plane, eyeing it with caution and recognition. After a time, the Alca relaxed and showed no sign of fear, jabbering happily to themselves and to the missionaries in their native tongue. They stayed all afternoon, eating hamburgers and drinking warm lemonade. Nate even took the one whom they called George up in the airplane and flew over the village. Their curiosity seemingly satisfied, the Alcas melted back into the jungle. The men were filled with jubilation, and they dubbed the day Friendly Friday. And they thanked the Lord for a successful first visit.
The following day, January 7th, was spent waiting for another visit. But no Indians came.
The morning of January 8th, Nate Saint, as was his custom, flew over the Alca houses trying to lead the Indians to the campsite, but was surprised to find that their huts were almost deserted. On his way back to Palm Beach, Nate spotted a group of the Alca men heading toward the campsite where the missionaries were. Nate radioed his wife, Marge, back at the station.
"Marge, I've just sighted a group of 10. It looks like they'll be here for the early afternoon service. Contact the other girls. Pray for us. This is the day we've waited and prayed for. I'll call again at 4:30.
At 4:30, no call came. The radio was silent.
The bodies of Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian lay dead along the Jungle River, brutally attacked and speared by Alca warriors.
When Nate's body was found, it was evident that Nate's watch had smashed on a river rock and stopped at 3:12, just 42 minutes after his last call home. He and the other four had entered into the presence of their dear Lord and Savior, whom they loved and served to the end.
When 24 hours passed with no call home, Marge Saint called veteran missionary and friend Frank Drown and told him something had happened to their husbands. Word of the missing missionary spread quickly, and a search party formed with Frank in charge. In this video clip, Frank, years later, tells the story of the heart-wrenching expedition to find the missing men.
He said, "We've been down to the beach. Ed McCulley, we found him, and he's dead. And here's his big shoe, and I guess it was his wristwatch."
So I walked into the jungle, found the treehouse, climbed up into it. I felt at the time that these Indians had been up there.
I thought, now if they're dead, then I'm going to have to see dead people, and they're going to be my friends, and it's going to be hard for me. Well, we came around the corner, and the Indians saw the plane first, and they yelled, "Airplane, airplane!" Frank, regardless of how you feel, you got to go. Well, I'm leading the party, so what am I going to do? I got to organize this thing and get it done. And then the helicopter came. I didn't know that they'd been there earlier in the morning. But they got out, and Major Nurnberg slapped his leg, meaning I see a leg down in the water.
Back to the beach, and we flew downstream and saw four of the bodies. And I took pictures of each body as best I could.
We didn't know who it was, but they tied a rope on it, and then they found another one. And they pulled them and laid them on the beach there. We didn't know who they were. They weren't in too good shape. So Dr. Johnston, he started to go over their bodies. He measured them, found that one of them was taller than the other one. And so we came to the conclusion that one of them was Jim Elliot, and the other was Peter Fleming. The helicopter said, "Now there's a body down below here." But when I got so close, I could see it was Nate. He pulled up alongside. I could see he had a spear right here in his head. And he had a cut in his face with a machete right here. I could see that. One thing I noticed, his wristwatch was not here, but it was clear up here. But he always did that. Whenever he wanted to remember something, he'd pull his wristwatch up here. I knew that. But anyway, I was supposed to tie a rope on him. I couldn't do it. I tried. Couldn't do it. So the missionary that was with me He saw I was having trouble. So he said, I'll do it. He tied him. We pulled him. My pilot is gone. Felt so badly. Terrible. But, hey, you can't feel this way now. Get going. You got to get out of here. Get these people. Do what you can and leave. Can't sit here and cry. So we did. Brought him up to the beach. There was Jim. There was Pete. There was Nate. And then two others of my missionary friends, and the Indians had gone way downstream. And they had brought Roger back. And of course, as soon as I saw him coming, he always wore blue jeans and his t-shirt and tennis shoes. And I could see right away who it was. My buddy. Got it. Walked the trail with me. It's gone. So we laid him on the beach. They had guns with them. They had said that they would never kill the Alcas, even if they attacked them, because they made the straight statement, they're not ready for heaven, and we are. Some of my missionary colleagues said, we want to go and get the canoes, and we want to go downstream and see if we can find Ed. And I said, no, you're not going to go. We know he's dead. We know he's dead. But if we let one group go and we stay here and the Alcas would get between us, then we'd have some more to bury. No, we're going to have to let him be. So we dug the grave up by the treehouse. And then buried them all. I had a short funeral service. But while we're having that, the rain came over. Oh, it just got black. I mean black. It's almost like night. The storm was so fierce and so black that the soldiers became frightened. I stepped on something in the river. I was feeling around, and I felt something under my foot. And I reached down and pulled up. And guess what it was? A camera that they had used to take pictures.
When Frank Drown and the other men returned, five anxious wives were all informed that they were widows. In her diary, Barbara Udarian recorded these words.
Tonight, the captain told us of finding the bodies in the river. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his home going. Help me, Lord, be both mommy and daddy. I've explained to Beth that daddy is in heaven, living with Jesus. But she can't understand why he won't come down and play with her every once in a while. I've written a letter to the mission family trying to explain the peace I have. I want to be free of self-pity. It is a tool that Satan uses to rot a life. I am sure that this is the perfect will of God. The Lord has closed our hearts to grief and hysteria and filled them with his perfect peace.
Following the deaths of the missionaries, the effort to reach the Alca was not abandoned, but rather intensified.
Within 3 weeks, another pilot continued making gift drops to the Indians, and in the United States, over 20 pilots promptly applied to take Nate's place.
More than 1,000 college students volunteered for foreign missions in direct response to the story of the 5 martyrs.
And most importantly, the Alka were reached with the gospel. A church was established, and many came to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, including some of the men who killed the 5 missionaries.
Operation Alka, which seemed like a tragedy, was a success. As we read the journals and letters of these godly men, the voice of the men, being dead, yet speaketh. From Pete Fleming's journal, we read,
"I would gladly give my life for that tribe, if only to see an assembly of those people gathering to honor the Son. Gladly, gladly, what more could be given to life?"
Because those 5 men were willing to die, those in the tribe were able to understand the love of Christ who died for their sins.
And in so doing, the Alka had a chance to live eternally.
May the story of these faithful men challenge and inspire us to be faithful to the end in the mission field that God has called us, knowing that
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
My soul has found a simple melody, a song that rings, that rises as a dove, a song of grace that sets the spirit free. The sweetest theme is Jesus Christ is love. To sing of Christ, to shout his wondrous name, what joy is mine, life holds no higher goal. While I have breath, his love I will proclaim. Praise be to him whose wounds have made me whole. My song is Christ, the Savior crucified, the righteous one who bled upon the tree. My heart is humbled just to think he died. I sing of Christ and his great love for me. A song unchanged, a hope that will endure, a faith built firmly on the cornerstone. What fear can shake a promise so secure? Christ paid it all, Christ paid it all. My debt he made his own. My song is Christ, the Savior crucified, the righteous one who bled upon the tree. My heart is humble just to think he died. I sing of Christ and his great love for me. My song through life, my song through death's dark hour, One last refrain still sounding, Jesus saves. There is no death, his death brings living power. His grace has washed me white in crimson waves. My song is Christ, the Savior crucified, the righteous one who bled upon a tree. My heart is humble just to think he died. I sing of Christ and his great love for me. I sing of Christ and his great love for me.
Amen. Praise the Lord. The challenge of these men's lives is a challenge of faith. It's a challenge of knowing the truth, knowing the responsibility before you, and doing that in spite of everything perhaps that the mind and the heart says, no, you can't do this. One of the things that challenges me when I think of this story is that the decision was, let's find arguably the hardest people on earth to reach. And let's put everything else aside, take our families, and go and try to reach these people. When you think of the heart and the mindset behind this, I'm challenged by the book of 2 Timothy and Paul's attitude, his desire to encourage Timothy in his own life. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul is, and the language of 2 Timothy indicates that Paul is planning to be done. Right? He's fully expecting this is the end. He is going to die. And as far as we know, 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote that we have in the scriptures. So that's his position was where these men were. Now, they didn't necessarily anticipate that this was what was going to happen, but they were ready for it. They were ready to face this. That statement by Frank Drown that they had guns, but they wouldn't use them. They wouldn't use them because their desire was and their thought was, these people, even if they attack us, they're not ready for heaven, and we are. So we're not going to kill them, even if they try to attack us. That's anticipating, or at least understanding the danger involved, but not necessarily thinking this is exactly what's going to happen. Paul knows it's about to happen, and he encourages Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm just going to read through these verses and make some comments perhaps as we go. We're running out of time, but let's see what time we have for here. Verse 7 of chapter 1, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." In some of the statements you've heard these men make and even some of the words in the songs, that aspect of fear and the potential for fear is there. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To make the statement, we will not kill them. Even if they try to attack us, we won't kill them because they're not ready for heaven and we are. That's the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." These men weren't ashamed. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed. Timothy, you don't be ashamed. Brethren, don't be ashamed of the gospel. "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." And then this next phrase, if we could go forth in ministry and remember this truth, I think these men had to have had this kind of truth in mind. It says, "is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, these men said, death isn't the concern. The souls before us are the concern. And if we die in the process, Christ has already abolished death. Death is just the moving on to eternal life in him. They were ready for that. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I'm going to skip into chapter 2. And it says, as Paul is encouraging all of these things towards Timothy, and he's encouraging these truths that Paul, these are things close to his heart as he's anticipating the end of his life. He's trying to encourage Timothy, and he says, Timothy, thou therefore, with these truths in mind, and with the need to not be ashamed and no fear in Christ, be of a sound mind, power, and of love, he says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what these men did. They endured hardness. And again, it seems they chose hardness. They went to the hardest people to reach. These people need the gospel. They endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And as we watched the presentation this evening, there was a statement made by, I believe it was Nate Saint. The scenario was during the biography section of the presentation, as he was kind of overwhelmed with the responsibility of, I need to serve the Lord. I need to do his work. I just scribbled it down as I was sitting here, so I don't know if I got everything correctly. But he referred to something like chasing things of a temporal sort, and he referred to it as being crazy. I think that was the adjective. Verse 4 of chapter 2, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If we're going to be faithful servants of the Lord, our lives need to be wrapped up in the eternal, not the temporal. Now, we have lives and we've got to live and we've got to deal with the things that are of a temporal sort. But is that our focus? Is that our drive towards the things of this earth? Or is our drive towards things of eternity? We see the example in the lives of these men of a desire for eternal rewards, eternal pursuits. Even though they ended, their lives ended, and we see that in a very temporal way, their lives go on into eternity in Jesus Christ. And so if we can be challenged with the lives of these men, challenged with the words of the Apostle Paul, the scriptures here in 2 Timothy, we need to remember those truths. Now, there's no fear. We need to cast out fear. We need to put on the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind to not be ashamed of the gospel, to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, to hold fast correct doctrine, to be strong in grace, to teach others, and to not get tangled up with the affairs of this life to where we get distracted from the things of Jesus Christ and his work. May we be challenged with the truth of God's word and the lives of these men and their faith. Pastor?
Did you enjoy that presentation? Amen. Let's give these folks a hand. Can we do that? Not only was the story itself very important and very valuable to all of us, but I want you to know that there's lots of hours of practice and work and memorization and so forth that goes into that, and you folks did a great job. Thank you very much for what you did. Even pushing buttons. You did a great job. Great job. Could I ask a couple of ushers to come forward? We'll have tonight's offering. After the offering, then we'll have just a quick prayer of dismissal and let you folks go. We want to thank you for being here tonight. And again, I hope you enjoyed the presentation. Let's pray, and we'll ask Brother Tom Cole if he'll lead us in a word of prayer.
Mm-hmm.